the young people can be dismissed to their classes. We do have classes for all the young people, so if you'd like them to go to class, that's probably the best thing for them, being that they'll probably get bored in here. If you would open your Bibles up to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Now, I know that might take you a while to find it, because probably a lot of you aren't familiar with where it's at, but it is in the section of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, so it's sort of near the back of the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come before you this evening as we begin this brand new study tonight in the Old Testament book. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just lead us and guide us every step of the way as we go through this book, and that our hearts, Lord, would just be open and teachable to those things that you would have us learn. Lord, we thank you that you speak to our hearts individually. And Lord, even though the message may be a general message, Lord, you can take that and quicken it to each one of us and speak to each one of us in a way that is unique. And so tonight, our desire, Lord, is that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would quicken your word. And Lord, that our eyes and our ears, our hearts, Lord, would be opened to what you have to say to us this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, that all of it truly is God-breathed. And so tonight we pray that you would just breathe life into it and in our hearts and our minds, that we might grasp it and understand it and live it. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying that I heard once that's a good rule of thumb for our spiritual lives and how truth is unchanging. It goes something like this. If it's true, then it isn't new. And if it's new, then it's not true. In other words, when it comes to spiritual truth, we have in our hands, if you have a Bible tonight, we have in our hands the final written revelation of God's truth. And if it cannot be found or confirmed or substantiated in the Word of God, then it's not true. And so that's a wonderful safeguard that God has given to us, especially in these days of so much falsehood and apostasy and supposedly new revelations of God or these wonderful winds of doctrine that are supposed to be blowing through the church and all of these revivals happening. You know, we have to put everything on the scales and weigh them out and find out whether or not they really are of God. And so there's a lot of things going on in the church today, a lot of things going on in the world today, where, thank the Lord, we have the Bible to put it to the test by. And so that's what we do when we open up the Word of God. There are those today that claim to be prophets who have supposedly a new word or a new vision from God or from heaven, or they write some new book. But you see, as we come to the Bible, we can come safely knowing, with confidence in our hearts, knowing that this is truly God's revelation to us. We don't have to put a filter on. You know, no matter what book you read, no matter what book you pick up, if the author isn't found in the scripture, that the author isn't the Holy Spirit, you really do have to put a filter on that, even the authors that we trust. And so when we come to the scripture, we can have full confidence that we have God's revealed word to us. As Jude said when he wrote his epistle, he said, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints." And so we have here before us the scripture. This is the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And that's why we must not deviate from the word. That's why we must not deviate from the Bible, because it is God's word, and God's word reveals to us who God is, his nature, his character, his will, his attributes, who and what his will is for our lives. And so if we deviate from God's word, we deviate from the straight and the narrow way to life, the way of life. And so tonight we begin this new study in God's Word, and I'm really excited about it because every time we come to a new book, it's just a wonderful thing for me to study and to try to find out some neat truth about the Scripture and to dig into it. And, you know, I do have that privilege and really the responsibility as a pastor, and I think it's such a joy for me to be able to study these things and then to get up here and to share with you the things that God has spoken to me and the things that I've learned. But I really want to encourage you to do that on your own as well. You know, that you go through the book of Zechariah, that you spend some time reading it. Before you come in, find out, you know, where we're going to be. And next week we'll pick it up in verse 7 and read ahead and allow the Lord to speak to your heart so that we can be learning and growing together. So this is a wonderful book, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Now, why the book of Zechariah? Why are we going to go through that? Well, first of all, I believe that it's the book that God put on my heart to teach next. Second, we've made it a practice of switching back and forth from old to new and new to Old Testament so that we get the whole counsel of God. We just finished going through 1st and 2nd Peter. And so we're back now in the Old Testament. Before that, we were in the book of Proverbs. And so what we do is we switch back and forth because we believe that every word of God is inspired. The Bible is God-breathed and inspired. And so it's full of spiritual truth that can and will benefit us as Christians. And third, the book of Zechariah is a very unique book because the book of Zechariah is really a volume of prophecy concerning not only Jesus the Messiah, but also last days events. And many parallel this book, this Old Testament book, to the New Testament book of Revelation. And since we live in the times of the signs and we hold to the Bible, we look to the Scripture for what is going to take place, this is a wonderful book to study at this time in history, because I believe a lot of what we are seeing in the Scripture is unfolding before us in our culture. And so it's wonderful to look at this. And so hopefully the book of Zechariah will be an encouragement to us to be more committed and more diligent to be living our lives full on for the Lord in light of the days that we are living in on the prophetic timetable. Now, my philosophy when it comes to prophecy, and I've said this before, you know, a lot of people love to get into prophecy. I love prophecy. I think it's a wonderful thing. And I think God has given us a revelation of the future for a reason. But the reason that God has given us the book of these books of prophecy is really to teach us to live right. In other words, if you're living the way the Lord wants you to be living, then whenever the Lord comes, you're going to be ready. And so that's why prophecy is important. It ought to stir us up to desire to be living our lives every single day for the Lord in light of all that we are learning and in light of the coming of Christ. Merrill Unger wrote about this book, and he said, "The prophecy of Zechariah is profoundly precious to the Christian because of its unique messianic emphasis and its panoramic unfolding of the events connected with the first and especially the second advent of Christ and the consequent millennial restoration of the nation of Israel." A little bit of trivia about the book of Zechariah, which probably none of you knew, but it's really kind of neat that when you look at the book of Zechariah, it's a very short book. There's only 14 chapters. We actually could probably cover it very quickly if we wanted to, but we're going to go through it more in depth. But there's only 14 chapters in this book, yet it's quoted about 40 times in the New Testament. And so it's a very important book. Now tonight, as we normally do, I'd like to do a little bit of an introduction to the book of Zechariah so that we get the historical as well as the spiritual setting and overview of the book so that we can get a better understanding of why the Lord chose to have this book as a part of the canon of Scripture. Let's go ahead and take a look at verse 1 together. It says, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying..." Let's just stop right there. Now, the setting of this book takes place during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem was now at a point or where they were at in this time frame. Due to the sin of the people of Israel, Jerusalem had come under captivity. And the reason that they came under captivity was because of their sin. Now, what was their sin? Their sin was basically not heeding the words and the warnings of the prophets And so as a result of them not listening to the Lord, they came under siege as God used the Babylonians to discipline the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. So in 586 BC, after three different sieges of the Babylonians, Jerusalem fell. And the nation of the people of Israel and Jerusalem were taken captive. The city was burned to the ground. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one that was overseeing, or the one that overtook Jerusalem. And he took the people of Israel captive back to Babylon, where they stayed in captivity for the next 70 years. You know, when we look at the results of Israel, and again, it tells us in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, I think it's in the 10th chapter, it says that everything that was written in the past was written in order to teach us. In other words, when we look at the pattern of Israel and the things that happened in their lives in a spiritual sense, we can learn some wonderful truths, and also we can glean some warning from what happened to them, because we look at what happened with Israel because of their disobedience, them going into captivity as a result of their disobedience. We see that their sin had consequences. And I think there's a great lesson for us there, because we should never underestimate the consequence of sin. And I think that often people do underestimate sin's consequences. And then they start to reap its bitter consequences, and the short-term pleasure of sin is no longer there. It's long past. It's long forgotten. And as the shadow of and the pain and heartache and guilt and remorse and disgrace of regret and sin all begin to take its toll, they begin to realize that the sin that they were involved in was a very short-lived happiness and fulfillment. And you find that a lot of people, once they begin to reap the consequences of their sin, they begin to want out of it. They don't want it anymore. And the problem is that a lot of times they cry out to the Lord to take it away, but now they're in the midst of reaping what they've sown. For example, you think about someone that reaped the consequences of his sin. And David, of course, is a good example of that in the Old Testament. Remember when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, we read about what happened with David. And David, of course, getting involved in sexual immorality or adultery. You know, he had that one night fling with that beautiful babe, Bathsheba. And yet, you think about what happened to him when he went through that. And if we could meet David in heaven, and someday we will meet David in heaven. I'm sure he's not going to want us to ask this question, but if we did ask him, hey, David, was that one night fling worth it? Was it worth all of the years of misery and disgrace and loss and sorrow and pain and heartache that followed you all the way to the grave? Was it worth it, David? I'm sure, and I can almost guarantee you that David would answer, no, it wasn't worth it. You know, thank God that God is a merciful God, that God is a forgiving God, and that he really doesn't give us the full brunt of what our sins deserve. Because if he did, none of us would be here. But we do see that there are consequences. And the consequences of the nation of Israel and their disobedience and not listening to the prophets, they ended up in captivity for 70 years. Now, we're at the point in our story, though, where God put it upon the king of Babylon at this time was King Cyrus. And he put it upon the heart of King Cyrus to allow some 50,000 Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild not only their lives, but their place of worship, the temple, which had been destroyed. Now, included in the people that chose to go back, he gave people that opportunity to go back. Now, included in those 50,000 or so people that went back were Levites and priests and singers, even the high priest Joshua. They still kept their spiritual identity while they were in Babylon, but they had no place of worship. Now they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to now go back and rebuild the temple. And so they had the high priest Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at that time, and he also went back with them. Now, when they first arrived back in Israel, they began to have sacrifices. They rebuilt the altar there on Mount Moriah at first. And the altar was really the place, the center of their worship. But they'd had no temple. So after a couple of years of being in Jerusalem, they began to lay the first stones, the foundations for the temple that had been destroyed as the city was burned and everything was wiped out by the Babylonians. Now, mixed in with those again that returned were not only the priests and the Levites and all, but also there was a mixture of people. There were the elderly, there were the older generation, as well as the younger generation. Now, some of the older had survived the captivity. Many of them had died, and many of them had died in the war and everything, but many of them died while they were living in Babylon. But some of them had survived, and they went back to Jerusalem. Now, when they were in Jerusalem, they wept because they remembered how the old temple was, and they could see that the new temple wasn't going to be as wonderful. And so they were looking back. You know, one thing about the old, or the looking back as far as the traditions go, the old ways. I think it's easy to begin to look back and to think, oh, I wish it were like the old days. And folks, you know, if you're always looking back and you're never living in the here and the now, in what God wants to do in the present, to do fresh, you're going to miss out on some awesome things that God may want to do in your life. You see, the youth of the group, when they came back to Israel, they weren't weeping, they weren't crying, they weren't mourning. They were excited. They were joyful. They were singing. They were rejoicing because of what God was going to do. They knew that God was going to do a new work amongst them. And I think that there's plenty to learn from the old, but there's also things that we need to learn from the young. That I think that the old and the young can learn from each other, don't you? I think it's often the young that get the privileges of the blessings of being used by God to start a new and a fresh work, because they're not hard and stiff, you know, like sometimes the old people become. Well, we've always done it that way, you know. And I've heard of people say that, you know, and a lot of people get mad about the church. And then somebody comes in and, you know, there's one fellow in town, a new pastor in town. And he'd like to make some changes in his church. But he goes, I know the old people, they're going to get mad. They're going to resist, you know. But a lot of times we need to be open and pliable so that we can experience maybe a new and a fresh work of the Lord. And so the young people were all excited about it. But some of the old people, they were just looking back and they were kind of stiff. And so I think, again, we can learn from both, and it's okay to have both, but we should always be open to what God may want to do new and fresh. And so we see that there was two different groups. One was a joy-filled group and the other was a sorrow-filled group that came back. Now, which do you suppose was really in line with the heart of God since God brought them back? Don't you think it was the joy-filled group? I do. And so that's where God wants us to be, be looking to the new things that God may want to do. I'm excited about this next year, and I really want to see some changes take place in the church. And I hope that we get more excited than ever about Jesus, that we get more excited than ever about the work of the Lord in Silver City, because I believe that there's a lot to be done yet. And so hopefully all of us will be motivated to that end, excited to be in tune with what God wants us to be doing, not looking at the past and saying, okay, well, this is how we've always done it. No, let's see what God may want to do new and fresh. And so I think it's important for us. Now, during the time that they began to be rebuild, they did encounter opposition. Now, this is important to see, because as we look at this, remember, God is sending them back. The Lord has put it upon the heart of the king to allow the Jewish people to go back. So God was in this. God was working. But as they begin to go back, they encounter opposition. Opposition from those who said, what you're doing is not lawful. There were those that were saying, what you're doing is not lawful according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They also were being opposed by their neighbors, the Samaritans and the Arabs, who were threatening them and telling them to stop the work. You see, so we're looking at this and we might ask the question, well, if God was in it, why the opposition? That's sort of a wrong question, isn't it? If God's in it, why is there opposition then? Well, the thing that we need to expect when we're doing the work of the Lord is that this is how the enemy works. The enemy will bring opposition. You see, the real thing that we ought to be looking at and expecting is, if God is in it, then expect opposition. Don't ask, if God's in it, why is there opposition? No, if God's in it, expect there to be opposition. That's the way it works. So whenever you're wanting to do the will of God, Have you noticed if you make a New Year's resolution to do something spiritual, let's say you're going to get up every morning and read the Bible, and you're going to spend a half an hour in prayer or whatever, all of a sudden there'll be all sorts of opposition. Or let's say you make a commitment to get involved in such and such a ministry. You're going to find that there's going to be opposition. And that's what happens. Whenever we're wanting to do the will of God or the work of the Lord, the enemy will always try to oppose us. He'll try to dissuade us, perhaps even make us afraid. And there were those that were threatening them and trying to make them afraid in order to get them to stop and to become discouraged. Now, the bad part about what happens here is that it worked. It worked. The enemy came bringing opposition. And instead of listening to the voice of the Lord, what did? They listened to the voice of the enemy. And instead of in faith listening to God and moving forward with the work of God gets set aside for 16 years. So this is also part of the setting when Zechariah comes on the scene. The work of the Lord had been set aside for 16 years because they gave into their fear. And after they gave into their fear, then apathy set in. And they became apathetic and they just began to kind of not do anything. They basically just forgot about the work of the Lord and they put God and his work aside and they began to live for themselves. They began to only live for themselves. They began to rebuild their own lives and their own homes and their families, which is not, by the way, necessarily wrong, except when you put that before God in your life. And I've talked a lot about that lately, that we can't put anything before the Lord in our lives, our husbands, our wives, our family, our children, nothing. And so this is what had happened is they had put the work of God and seeking the Lord aside, and they began to just look after their own lives. And then they begin to wonder. They begin to wonder, well, why isn't God blessing? Why isn't God blessing us? Why aren't we getting rain? Why aren't our crops growing? And why aren't our cattle increasing? And I think that we see an important principle here that we can learn from the nation of Israel as they begin to set the work of the Lord aside and begin to think about themselves and focus in on themselves. We can learn an important principle. Because I believe that whenever we put God first and we seek first His will, we seek first His work, we seek first His kingdom, it's then that God is going to bless the rest of our lives. But when we put the rest before God, it's then that we will lose the blessings and the very thing that we put first before the Lord. And I've seen it happen time and time again where His blessings, His gifts become our focus and we take our eyes off of the Lord and soon the blessings are no longer blessed because we forgot God. So I think it's always a good tool of evaluation in our lives to ask ourselves and really evaluate and ask yourself, Lord, am I putting anything in my life above you? Am I putting you first or am I putting something else first? Am I putting someone else first? Am I putting some pursuit before my love and my devotion and my pursuit of the things of God? Those are important questions in our lives. And so the real question that we need to ask ourselves when we evaluate ourselves spiritually is, are we placing the spiritual over the physical or the physical over the spiritual? You see, folks, if we're placing the physical over the spiritual, it's then that we're going to see the physical suffer. But if we're putting the spiritual above the physical, it's then that we will be blessed doubly, because in both aspects of our lives we'll be blessed, the spiritual and the physical. And it works that way in relationships, in our homes, in our finances, our jobs, in every aspect. And even our outlook, I believe, will be affected based upon what we are putting first in our lives. If we're putting the spiritual first in our lives or the physical first in our lives, the outlooks of our lives will be affected. And so the attitude of our lives will be affected. I think it's a difference between living above your circumstances or living below your circumstances. If you're putting the physical first in your life, you're going to be living below your circumstances because everything's going to be weighing on you. But if you're putting the spiritual first in your life, you can live above your circumstances because your life has the priorities correct. You put God first. And so what did God do at this point? Now, we know that this had happened with them. They had put the physical first and they had put the spiritual aside. They put God way down here on the priority list somewhere. So what did God do at this point? Did God forsake them? No, God didn't forsake them. It's really neat to see what the Lord does. We see what the Lord does here. He did like he had done over and over in the past. He sends and he raises up a prophet. Well, really, in fact, he raises up two different prophets. The prophet, some call him Haggai, but Haggai, and the prophet Zechariah. And so they were contemporaries. They both came with a message from God to this same group of people that had come to live in Jerusalem. And God raised up these two prophets and was exhorting the people through these prophets to fix their priorities, to get their priorities straight. God was exhorting them to get the spiritual back on top. And so it was really a call from the love of the love of God, or the heart of God, to come back to Him. God was calling the nation of Israel to get right with Him once again, because the Lord knew that that's where the blessings were at, and that's where all blessings begin. All blessings are in that place of being right with God and having our hearts in tune with God. Now, Haggai was more exhortive in his message. He actually, when he came with four different prophetic message. He was a prophet of God. He spoke on behalf of God, and four different times he came with those different messages, and they were very strong in the area of practicality. Haggai was a very practical, kind of a hands-on prophet. And as he brings his message, he was calling them to get back to the work of the Lord. He was calling them to get busy once again. He was calling them to begin to build the temple, to get their hands dirty. It was a call to stop living the easy life, to stop living only for themselves, and to begin to live again for the Lord and to do the Lord's work. So he wanted them to rebuild the temple. And that was the message of Haggai. Now, after Haggai preached two different sermons, he actually preached four, but then Zechariah came on the scene. God raised up Zechariah, and he gave him a more kind of a visionary ministry, a visionary message. In fact, we will look as we go through the book that some believe that was 8, 10, depending on how you count them. He had 8 or 10 different visions of future events that had both an immediate and a long-term impact. And they concerned the rebuilding of the temple in the immediate, but also that there was a reason that they needed to rebuild the temple. There was an exhortation to them about the coming of the Messiah. So Zechariah's vision and message were very messianic. In fact, here in my Bible, there's sort of a different explanation of this, is it sort of talks about why this book was written, and I'll read it to you. You may have the same Bible, the New King James, and there's a little section here that explains it. It says, for a dozen years or more, the task of rebuilding the temple has been half completed. Zechariah is commissioned by God to encourage the people in their unfinished responsibility. Rather than exhorting them to action with strong words of rebuke, which Haggai had done, Zechariah seeks to encourage them to action by reminding them of the future importance of the temple. The temple must be built, for one day the Messiah's glory will inhabit it. But future blessings is contingent upon present obedience. The people are not merely building a building, they are building the future. With that as their motivation, they can enter into the building project with wholehearted zeal, for their Messiah is coming. So that was sort of the angle that God spoke to the children of Israel through the prophet Zechariah. So we see that there were two different kinds of prophets that came. The first prophet, Haggai, was very practical. The second prophet, Zechariah, was very visionary. And I think that you need both kinds of people, don't you? You need the Haggais in the church, because they're very practical. They're the workers. They're the ones that are the doers. But you also need the Zechariahs, because you need to have the people with a vision. Those that can impart the vision to others and motivate others to work towards an end so they can see the future. And so the benefit of both is necessary. Having them both is necessary. So we see that Zechariah was more visionary. Now, let's look at our text after that long introduction. And let's look at verse 1 again. It says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, we've seen how names in the past, in the scripture, we looked at some a couple of weeks ago in 2 Peter. But we've looked at different names and how names have meanings in the scripture. And often when you hear the meaning of a name, you get the idea of the work of God through that person by their name. For example, the name Yeshua or Jesus or Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation. So when we hear the angel giving Jesus or the name to Mary and Joseph to name the baby Jesus, we understand that that name itself speaks about what he would come to accomplish. He came to bring salvation. The Lord is salvation. So the name Zechariah here, we see that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now the name Zechariah, his name also has a meaning. It means Jehovah remembers. Now this is very unique because remember, they are in captivity. They're in that place where perhaps they were thinking they were forgotten. They had been there for 70 years. But then the Lord raises up this prophet named Zechariah, the Jehovah remembers. He was a son of Berechiah, which means the Lord blesses. And he was a son of Iddo, which means the appointed time. And so when you put those names together, they really aren't there by accident. There's really a reason there that they're here. And we see that God is speaking words of encouragement as he uses these different people in this period of time. And we put them all together and we can form a sentence. God remembers his blessings at the appointed time. And so that was God's appointed time. God was going to do a work here in the midst of his people. He remembered them. He remembered their captivity. And he's going to bless them now at this appointed time. And I love that. Isn't that neat that God has his appointed time? God has his perfect timing in our lives. You know, so often we're worried about the timing of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I don't know if it's going to happen. Hey, God's timing is perfect. Just trust in him. And so at the appointed time, God will send his blessing. And that's what the Lord was saying. I remember. I've given you my promise. And I remember that promise. And so God speaks. And we see here that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now that's kind of an interesting kind of terminology there, because in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, we're told that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So we understand that Jesus is the Word of the Lord and the Word made flesh. So we understand that God now speaks to us through his Son, that the Word actually became flesh and lived amongst us. But you see, in the Old Testament, when the Word of the Lord would come to the prophets, the Word of the Lord would come to them in a very unique way. And it was given to them, the Word of the Lord was given to them to pass on. So they became, a prophet was basically a spokesman of God. So when the prophets spoke, they were speaking literally on behalf of God. They were the voice of the Lord. And so we find those words here, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, we see that immediately as God begins to speak to the nation of Israel at this point through Zechariah, he really cuts to the chase. He speaks to the people about something that was very, very important for them to hear. Here's his message. Look at verse 2. The message is, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now that's a sort of a sobering message. Why was God very angry with their fathers? Well, because every time God had spoken to them in the past, every time the Lord had sent a prophet to them, instead of listening and responding to God, they ignored and they rebelled. And that obviously angered the Lord. Now, we would ask the question, does God get angry? Well, obviously he does. We've seen many different places where we find that God became angry. Does sin anger God? Yes, sin angers God. And so he says, as he speaks to them about their fathers. He says, your fathers. Now, we look at their example, the example of their fathers here. And of course, you know, what had happened in the past, I'm sure that there were some men that were very faithful to God, but there were also those that were not faithful to God. And I think there's a little bit of a lesson here, a word of caution that I was thinking about this. You know, I've noticed that there's a lot of emphasis often placed by certain people or certain groups upon the church fathers or the fathers of the faith. And I think that there's some great lessons that we can learn from the fathers of the faith or from traditions. But there is a whole group of people that are actually focusing in on, and I'll hear them speak, and all they ever talk about is the Reformation. You know, that what God did during the Reformation. And of course, God did some great things during the Reformation. But they talk about it as though those men were 100% right on and sound in everything that they taught or believed. And I think when they begin to do that, they're looking at those guys in the Reformation through rose-colored glasses. And again, I think there's a caution there because the fathers that we look to anyway, just because they believed something or taught something doesn't mean that they were right. There are people that will argue and they'll say, well, the early church fathers never spoke about the rapture of the church. Well, that doesn't mean that they were right. Just because they didn't think about it or look into the scripture or interpret the scripture to that end and say, hey, the Lord is going to come back for the church, doesn't mean that there's not going to be a rapture. And so there's people that will make that argument. Well, the early church fathers, well, that doesn't mean that everything that they taught were right. They were just human beings just like us. And so I think that we have to put to the test whatever anyone has taught. And so we always have to test it with the Word of God. For example, one of the early church fathers that I always respected, and I quote him, I've quoted him many different times. But recently I was reading in one of my commentaries about Augustine. And when I was studying through, I didn't bring it up when we were going through the Gospel of Luke recently, but when I was recently studying through the Gospel of Luke for Sunday mornings, Augustine had some off-the-wall ideas about certain issues, and yet he was one of the guys that the reformers all looked to kind of as a hero. And you look at Augustine and some of the things that he taught, and one of the things that Augustine taught is when in Luke chapter 14, verse 23, where Jesus said, go to the roads and the country lanes or the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Remember, we just studied that. How the Lord wanted all the people to come, and he sent the message of the gospel for them to come. Well, the way that he interpreted the word compel, he took one word, and Augustine interpreted the word compel. He interpreted that word compel as use any means to force people to confess Christ, including torture or threat of death. So they would torture people sometimes to get them to believe. There was not a lot of difference between what they did and what some of the Muslims do. You know, either believe in Allah or we'll chop your head off. And that was what Augustine believed. And yet he's one of the heroes of the church, you know. And so I think we have to be careful. And obviously we don't use torture in our evangelism. We don't walk around with guns, believe or you're going to die, you know, that kind of a thing. Sure, I'll believe. Yeah, I believe right now, you know. Praise the Lord, whatever you know, whatever. Put a gun on me, I'll say whatever you want me to say. But we see that this isn't obviously what the Lord meant when he said compel them to come in. And so we have to be careful. And traditions and the fathers and all of those things, just because they believe something or taught something doesn't mean that it was right. We have to follow the word of the Lord, and we have to have our eyes on Jesus. And so their fathers had angered the Lord. And so they weren't a good example. And so God says to Zechariah, your fathers were blowing it, so don't do what they did, he says. And that's what he means there. Now the word angered here in verse 2 is kind of an interesting. It says the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Notice the wording there, has been. The words that are used in the Hebrew here, the word that for angry here means to be angry with a long controlled indignation. Or the literal Hebrew, as one author put it, is to be displeased with displeasure. Or angry with anger. So this is describing God's anger towards the fathers. And so this is the word of the Lord. The Lord says, I've been angry with your fathers. Look at verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord comes with a message for this generation, this current generation, this group of people there in Jerusalem. Now we find here that God describes himself, or there's a self-identification as the Lord begins to speak here. He calls himself the Lord of hosts here. And when you find, what you find as you study through the scripture is that there are several different names that God uses or titles to describe himself in the Old Testament. They're very descriptive. Now this one, the Lord of hosts, if you have the NIV, it says the Lord Almighty. It means the Hebrew word, and I'm going to mispronounce it. You can ask Julie how to pronounce it correctly. It's the Hebrew word Shabbat. And the word could literally mean strength or majesty, warfare or battle or resources. In other words, when God is beginning now to speak to the nation of Israel, to this group of people that are there, He is saying, the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of strength, the Lord of majesty, the Lord of battle, the Lord of warfare, the Lord of resources is the one speaking to you. And I think that's really wonderful, because when we begin to understand who God is, it's an awesome thing that we understand that we can look to God and we can find all that we need in the Lord. We can find all that we need, whatever we need in our time of need, because God Almighty is the source of all that we need. So if we're weak, then we can look to God, because He is the God of our strength. He is our strength. If we're in a battle, we're in some struggle, God is the one who fights and gives us the victory. If it's resources we need, God is the God of all resources. He supplies all we need, whatever the need may be. And so, you know, I often wonder when we're lacking, and there's a lot of times we're lacking, aren't we? But when we're lacking, I often wonder if it might be the reason that we're lacking is because the words of James are true of us. What are the words of James? James says, you have not because you ask not. And so often we don't look to God first, do we? And we would all admit this, I'm sure, if we were honest, is that we often, what we do is we try everything and everyone else first. And then finally, after our resources, our contacts are depleted and we're desperate, we're worn out, we're at our wits' end, we say, oh, maybe I should pray. It's like, oh, the last thing, maybe we ought to pray about this. We're desperate now. Everything else has failed. Let's pray. And I just say, come on, hello. Duh, come on, let's realize that we need to look to the Lord first. You see, that should be the very first thing that we focus on, not the last thing that we focus on. What did Jesus say? He said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And again, James says, when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. And so we see here that God reveals Himself as the source of all that we need. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. And so God says to the Jewish people, it is I, the Lord Shabbat, the source of all, who is speaking to you. And again, it's really neat here, because we see here that we see the heart of God here. What is the heart of God? He wants them to draw near to Him. What does He say? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. So wonderful. You see the initiating love of God, the pursuing love of God. We've seen that in this last couple of weeks when we studied through the parables. Then we've been looking at the parable of the lost, you know, the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin. It's the Lord that pursues us. And here's the Lord. He's pursuing the nation of Israel, and He's calling them back to Himself. And see, God gives them the invitation which contains their answer. He says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so we see that God initiates it. He says, hey, guys, let's make things right. You've strayed. You've left your first love. You've lost spiritual focus. But He says, it's time now for you to return to me. And what is this? It's really a call to repentance, isn't it? It's a call to repentance. He's calling the nation. He's calling the people to repent, to turn, to change directions in their lives. Now, who is repentance for? I think there's a misunderstanding about this. And I've shared this not too long ago about repentance. But a lot of times I think there's a misunderstanding when it comes to repentance, because there's this mindset, especially amongst us Christians, that the world, they all need to repent. You know, they need to repent and they need to get their lives right with God. And it's for unbelievers. It's for the lost. We watch a Billy Graham crusade and we go, oh, look at all the people that got saved. They repented and they came up to the front. But you see, when you begin to look at the scripture, what you find is that God's call is very often, His call of repentance is very often, and probably just as much to the believer as it is to the unbeliever. You see, repentance is a call for all of us. It means to change direction, to have a change of heart and a change of mind. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says, look, you've been going away from me. He's talking to his people. He says, you've been going away from me, but now return to me. You were once serving me, but now you've gone your own way. You're doing your own thing. But now it's time to come back to me. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. A.W. Tozer said, nearness is likeness. Nearness is likeness. In other words, in order to be Christ-like, we must be near Christ. And so he says, return to me, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. And see, repentance is the key here. And it's, you know, it's one thing to ask God to bless us, but it's another thing to be that kind of people that God can bless. Who is God going to bless? He's going to bless the person with a right heart. A person that is willing to acknowledge that they need to draw near to the Lord, and they'll confess that, and then they will make the changes in their lives to that end. And so those are words for then, but they're just as much words for now, words for you and words for me. And perhaps these words apply to us just as much as they applied to them. Maybe the Lord is saying to you and to me, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. And so what is the Lord saying here as he begins to speak again, as he's speaking this message, very strong message through the prophet to the people? What's he saying? He says, hey, don't follow your father's bad example. Don't do what they did. You see, when I sent my prophets to call them back, they wouldn't listen. He says, learn a lesson from their bad example. And again, it's important in life to learn from example, isn't it? It's very important in life to learn from example, either good or bad. You know, I've tried to learn from both. I try to continue to learn from both. You know, I've seen Christians who God has used mightily, who stayed true to the faith and who have been faithful to God, and they haven't swerved or wavered. And you know what? You look at those kind of people and you go, wow, their lives are so blessed and they're such a blessing to others. Their lives are so full. Their cup really is overflowing. And you look at them and you go, they're a vessel of noble purpose. And you can look at someone's life like that and you can say, wow, that's a great example. I think I can learn from that person. But you know, I've also seen the opposite. I've seen people who have left the ways of the Lord. I've watched people who have drifted from God. I've watched people who have stopped reading their Bibles, who have stopped attending church. They've gotten out of fellowship with the Lord, who have gone back to the old pigsty of the world. And you know what? It's not a pretty picture. And I've seen Christians fall back into blatant sin, and even pastors who have wrecked their families, their ministries, their reputations, their lives, their marriages. And you know what? I see that. I think and I say to myself, Joseph, don't ever go there. Don't ever go there. Look at the pain. Look at the loss. Look at the heartache, the suffering, the regret, the carnage, the devastation. And I say to myself, Joseph, if it happened like that to them, don't think that it won't happen like that to you. Don't deceive yourself, Joseph. Don't lie to yourself. Don't buy that lie. Pay attention. Look, be realistic. Know the grass isn't greener on the other side. And so, brothers and sisters, when we look at examples, we can learn from them, whether they be good or whether they be bad. I think one of the great and important things to do is, whatever you're tempted, to always look at temptation from the consequence end. That end of the consequence, when you look at it from that end, from the other side. Not from the appealing side, but from the consequences side. The effects end, the bitter end. And when you begin to look at temptation like that, you know what happens? It loses its appeal. It's not so appealing or pretty anymore. It's ugly. And so God says, don't be like them, because look what happened to them, the Lord is saying. Their sin, their stubbornness, their rebellion meant they were defeated. They lost their livelihood. They lost their homes. They lost their land. They lost their freedom. It meant 70 years of slavery, of exile, of captivity. And for many, it cost them their very lives because they would not listen to the Lord. So God says, I called them to turn from their evil ways and their evil deeds, but they did not hear or heed. So what's the lesson? The lesson is this. Learn from their bad example. They didn't hear or heed. But what we learn from this is that we must both hear and heed. We must both hear and be a doer of God's word. We must hear it and also obey it. We must apply it. You see, it's not enough just to hear the word of the Lord. Really, in truth, it only counts if we do it. It's not enough to come to church. We must live it outside these walls. That's really where it counts. That's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I think it's great to hear a sermon, but it does us no good unless we apply it. And the Lord has spoken to me, Joseph, it's great that you preached that sermon. Now I want you to live it. Now I want you to apply it. Because what good does it do if I preach a sermon and I don't live it myself? So the whole idea is that we have to apply the word of God. So God reasons with them by asking them three thought-provoking questions. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? We see how the Lord, he asks them these questions. He says, first of all, your fathers, those disobedient ones, he says, where are they now? And the answer was they were all buried in Babylon. They were dead. What about the prophets, the Lord says? Those who brought the message and warned them. What about Isaiah and Jeremiah? You see, they had all passed away too. Yes, they had passed away, but he says, the Lord is saying, my words, they didn't pass away. The prophets are gone, but my word lives on. Their voice speaks no more, but my word lives and speaks loud and clear. What I said came to pass, and what I say will come to pass. That's what God is saying here. My word will come to pass. And so look at verse 6 there. He says the first part, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? What heavy words there, the Lord is saying. He says, my words overtook them. You see, God warned that he would judge if they didn't turn from their evil ways. And guess what? God's words overtook them. God did judge. We have time. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we have the sort of the end here. We have the culmination of what happened. Turn left to 2 Chronicles. I should have marked mine too, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Beginning at verse 15. Here's where God kind of summarizes what happened to the nation of Israel at this point. It says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of, of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the Lord had sent the prophets and warned them and warned them and warned. But you know what? They would not listen. And the word of the Lord overtook them and they came under the judgment of God. And you know what? I look at this and I think, you know, this is scary. You know why it's scary to me? It's scary that people can actually think that they can mock God's word. That they can think that they can disobey it, that they can ignore it, that they can shun it, that they can trample it underfoot. They can diss it, they can disrespect it. And then somehow believe that they will somehow escape judgment and get away with it. Newsflash. It's not going to happen. You can run all you want, as far as you may, but God's word will overtake you. The word overtake here is a hunting term. It means to track you down like an animal. That was what the word of the Lord did to these people. They would not listen. They were foolish. They would not heed the words of the Lord. And eventually the word of judgment, the word of the Lord overtook them. And they died. They suffered. They went into captivity. You see, the word of the Lord is truth. The Bible declares to us about the word of the Lord that heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It endures forever. God's words are inescapable. God's words are inescapable. And so Jesus said, your word is truth. Psalm 19 declares, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But you know what? The opposite is true too. In disobeying them, there is great punishment. There is great judgment. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. And so when it says my words overtook them, that's what it means. They came under his judgment. He warned of judgment. They ignored it. They tried to run from it. But the words of the Lord overtook them. So Zechariah ends this first portion of his message with the I told you so of their fathers. Don't you hate it when someone tells you that? They tell you not to do something or whatever, and then it happens. And then someone comes and says, I told you. You know, my kids probably hate it when I do that, but that happens. I told you so. But you see, this is the evidence of God's truth. Look at the second part of verse 6 there. It says, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They admitted it. Lord, you said you were going to do it, and you did it. And so that was their testimony. What a sad testimony, though. He said, just as he said, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. You see, how does God deal with his people? He's always just, isn't he? He's always fair. And he says, according to our ways and according to our deeds. So he has dealt with us. Romans 2:6 declares to us, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. For God does not show favoritism. You see, their choices led to their downfall. God wanted to bless them. God sent the prophets. He loved them. He wanted them to turn. He wanted them to leave their evil ways and forsake. But they would not. So the word of the Lord overtook them and they came under the judgment of God. But they themselves made that choice. And so they admitted, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That will be the confession of every human being that stands before God in the end. He's going to deal with us according to our ways. He does not show favoritism. That's why Galatians 6:7 says, and it warns to the Christian, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. So what was the call of the Lord? What was the Lord saying to these people here? Through Zechariah, he was saying, return. God is saying to them, listen. Learn. Respond. God is saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. Don't do what your fathers did. Don't be a dummy. And do what your fathers did. Respond to me, he says. And thus we have the beginning of the book of Zechariah. And we'll get into the next time, we'll get into the visions, the beginning of these visions. As Zechariah had these visions, and then he brings these visions to the nation of Israel to speak to them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word of the Lord that has been given to us, Lord. And I pray that we would not be stubborn or stiff-necked, but Lord, that we would listen, that we would heed, that we would respond. And Lord, that our heart's desire would be to yield our lives in obedience to the word of the Lord. That we as Christians would not play games or think that grace is cheap. But Lord, that we would live a holy life. That we would live a committed life. That we would live a life set apart. Lord, that our heart's desire above everything else would be first and foremost, how can I please the Lord? That we would put you first. And so, Father, stir our hearts to that end. Don't let us waver. Lord, don't let us drift. Keep up.